Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of James, James chapter 4, and we'll begin our reading at verse 13. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we shall go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Nehemiah. When we begin a great task, especially if it's a great task, do we just do it or do we prepare first? I dare say that most of us at one time or another have started some project only to find that we don't have the right tools. Maybe not enough material, maybe the wrong materials. Maybe we just lack the skills and we'll have to get some help. And I can think of a number of projects where I've had to make repeated runs to McClendon's to get just the right thing. And no, that one wasn't right either, and have to make repeated trips. We have earnestly begun a task, and we find that we have bitten off sometimes more than we thought. And too often the project never gets done because of a failure in planning. Nehemiah, as we saw last week, has been praying for 4 months. And perhaps even before he began praying, but I think somewhere along the way, Nehemiah realized that he was the one in a position to do something about the problem. That perhaps he was the tool that God would use to accomplish the very thing that he was praying for. The need was there. The city of Jerusalem needed walls to protect the inhabitants and the worshipers from the hostile neighbors that surrounded them. And I believe that Nehemiah had formulated a plan as to how this would come about. He had perhaps, for several months now, been envisioning exactly what needs to be done, how to go about doing it. Maybe he even had written out some proposals. He was a man with a plan and a mission. But of course, the question is, when is this going to happen? And sometimes we pray for things and we want, God, when are you going to do this? Are you going to do this? And we saw last time that Nehemiah went through the scripture and he was pleading with God to fulfill what God had said he would do. And so there was a great expectation that God was going to be doing something. But the issue is when. I was looking a little earlier at Acts chapter 12, and this is where Peter had been cast into prison by one of the Herods. And he was going to be executed the next morning. He was going to be beheaded. And the church had gathered together at John Mark's mother's home, and they were having an all-night prayer vigil. In the meantime, God had sent an angel and had opened the gates and had caused the chains to fall off of Peter's hands. And the word there is he smote him on the side. It doesn't mean, Peter, it's time to wake up. It was he whacked him one. Peter, get up. It's time to go. We had no delay here, and Peter gets up, and he thought he had a vision. And they walk out, and they go past all these things, and they walk out, and the iron gate opens by itself, and out they go, and all of a sudden he realizes, wait a minute, this is not a vision, I'm really out. And he goes to where the prayer meeting is, and they're inside praying, oh God, please deliver Peter, please, please spare his life. And outside, here's Peter. And finally, one of the servant girls, a girl named Rhoda, goes to the door, and but she doesn't open it. She hears Peter say, would you open the door and let me in? It's Peter! And so she runs back. Peter's still outside the door. Are you guys going to let me in? Let me in! And she goes back and she tells the people at the prayer meeting who are praying for Peter to be delivered, he's here! And they said, you're out of your mind. He's in prison. What were they praying for? Did they anticipate an answer? Well, evidently no. And we pray for things and we seem sometimes to go through the motions because when the answer actually comes, we're like, wow, I didn't expect that. Well, we're demonstrating a lack of faith, aren't we? And sometimes we are caught off guard when the answer comes. And so we've got Nehemiah. He has been praying for 4 months. He has been praying that God would do something about the conditions of the situation there in Jerusalem, that God would somehow miraculously provide a way to get those walls built to grant the protection that was necessary for that city, to resolve the situation there. And he does mention there in the last little bit of chapter 1, for I was the king's cupbearer. Somewhere along the way, maybe even at the beginning, but I think somewhere along the way, it clicked with him. Hey, wait a minute. It's just possible that I'm the man for the job. And so he's praying, and he's praying. And he's going about his regular duties. Like I said, maybe formulating plans on the side, running things through his head, maybe writing some things out. But he's praying. He's praying earnestly. He's praying night and day. He's earnest about this. He's putting some time and effort into his prayers. And he's going about his business. He's fulfilling his responsibilities. And it says there in verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, he's preoccupied. He's going through the motions. He is doing what he normally does. But he's preoccupied because he's thinking about what he'd been praying about. And it says, now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. If you are a king and you've got all these burdens on you, you've got all these responsibilities, all these things. Plus, as I mentioned last week, a great number of the Persian kings had been assassinated. And therefore, he's always on the lookout. The king's had a tendency to be a little paranoid. And so if he's used to having happy, pleasant people around him, and all of a sudden here comes the guy, he begins to wonder, hey, we got something amiss here. Nehemiah's been my servant here for quite a few years, and this is the first time I've ever seen him look like this. And so, is something wrong? And most of the kings would probably come to the conclusion, what is he planning on doing to me? Did he put something in the wine? Is there something I need to be worried or concerned about? But we have a slightly different response. It says, now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore, the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Now, the king's got it pegged. He knows exactly what's going on with Nehemiah. He's not a dope. And what is Nehemiah's response? Oh, I'm so glad you brought this up. No, his response is, then was I very sore afraid. That's King James English for saying, boy, I was terrified. I was scared out of my mind. Why? Because the king could say, you know, I want pleasant people. And so we're going to take you out and take that moping head off of your shoulders and replace you with somebody that I can be assured will smile at me when I come in and have my breakfast. He's scared to death. This is, and so he responds. This is amazing to me. He's figured, well, I'm stuck now. The king has basically asked me what the problem is. And so I could say, oh, I'm so sorry, sir. No, he's going to seize the moment. He's going to seize the moment. He says there in verse 3, let the king live forever. Okay, standard protocol. Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, not Susa, the capital of the Persian Empire, but the city being Jerusalem, the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. The place of my ancestors, the place I've never been to, the place that my grandfather or more likely great-grandfather had been carried away captive from. That place way over there that I've heard stories about, that is talked about in the scriptures that I read daily, that place there is broken down, the walls are burned with fire, there's no defense there, and I am really troubled by the circumstances back there in Jerusalem. There, I've said it. If you're going to kill me, kill me. And here's the thing where God intervenes. Here is the answer to prayer. And the king said unto me, so what do you want? For what dost thou make request? What is your desire? Now, here you have the monarch, the king, the dictator, the ruler of this whole region, every place. It's 1,500 miles from where Nehemiah is to Jerusalem. and yet the Persian kings control all the way over there and Egypt as well. They control all this territory. There is one guy that Nehemiah has access to that can do something about this, and this is the guy that just asked him, what would you like me to do? In answer to the problem. I love this next little phrase here. End of verse 4. Here's the king sitting on his throne. We'll say in just a moment the queen is sitting next to him. Nehemiah is standing here offering the king his cup. And they've just had this exchange. And the king says, so what do you want? What can I do for you? And it says there at the end of verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't have Nehemiah saying, excuse me. Praying over here and then getting back up saying, I'm sorry, this is what I want. We don't have that. Nehemiah has been praying for 4 months. He has been praying night and day. He has been praying earnestly. And so I believe that Nehemiah's prayer at the end of verse 4 is something like this. Oh, God, help me. Because this is it. This is it. Now, when we see a great need, what is the approach that we take? Now, we dealt with David's pragmatic approach in Sunday school in 1 Samuel chapter 27. David had sought the Lord through the whole course of trouble that he had been going through in his flight from Saul. David had been earnest in prayer. There's a number of psalms that he wrote during this period of time that we have in our Bible. And yet we get to chapter 27, and chapter 27, God is not mentioned once. David says to himself, David thought to himself in his heart, I shall, and then, so he's having this inner conversation. He's not seeking God, he is seeking his own wisdom, his own understanding. He's thinking these things through, and he's thinking, you know, what should I be doing? I'm in a horrible dilemma. I'm in great danger. And therefore, to get myself out of the circumstances I'm in, you know, I really ought to take this course of action. And he does. And as we looked at in the Sunday school hour, that David keeps finding himself getting in deeper and deeper trouble because of the decisions that he has made. Because he didn't seek God. And when we leave God out of the equation, we are asking for trouble. Prayer is not something that should be done as an afterthought. And in Nehemiah's case, prayer is not an afterthought. He's been praying for 4 months. This is just the amen at the end of 4 months of prayer. Seeking the Lord should be, by all means, the first thing. Of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. I need the wisdom of God. You and I both need the wisdom of God to accomplish what God has called us to do. He is the purpose for our task. We need to be seeking God not only for his wisdom and so on, because our wisdom is definitely secondary at best, but we need to find, is this something I should be doing in the first place? When should it be done, if it should be done? How should it be done? He is the purpose for our task. We don't think about it so much. I'm trying to get my mind wrapped around this and to make this my regular practice. But understand that every opportunity you and I have is a ministry opportunity. Everything that we do, we need to do with God in mind. Because whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I need to have that mindset. Because I exist not for my own well-being. I exist for the glory of God. And therefore, all that I think, say, and do ought to be for the glory of God. And I need to seek His will in the matter, because how can I better please God than by doing what He's told me to do? And I'm not talking about some warm, fuzzy feeling or some inclination, but simply doing what God has told us to do in His book. And most of us don't do this. So every opportunity should be a ministry opportunity. He is the enabler of the task. He's the one that causes it to come about. He is the sovereign. He is in control. In John chapter 15 and verse 5, dealing with the vine and the branches, he says, "For without me ye can do nothing." You know, we think we're independent agents. We are not independent agents. We never have been and never will be independent agents. Before we came to know Christ as Savior, we were the devil's minions. We were his tools. We were his slaves. And now we have become children of God, and yet we are still servants of the Almighty. And so we have that approach that Nehemiah took, the idea of perseverance in prayer. Night and day, we saw in verse 6, for 4 months, from November to April, and he stuck it out. And he praised God, and he confessed sin, and he sought restoration. And God answered the prayer there in the opening verses of chapter 2. It says in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." If we want God's help, then we need to be maintaining that fellowship with God. God is always the same. God is unchangeable. God is there, and God is waiting for us. And if there is a failure in the relationship, it's because we've walked away. God has made provision for the access. The court, the veil has been torn. We have direct access to God. And it says here in verse 8, according, in chapter 2, according to the good hand of my God upon me. He had the help of God because he had been praying, and he is enabled and empowered by God. And so here we have again, chapter 2, the perhaps unsought opportunity. How is this going to happen? I've mentioned this numbers of times before. Especially when Grace Baptist was first starting, I was always trying to second guess what God was going to do. Oh, I think it's going to be this way. And I think God's going to do this, and then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And everything that I ever thought God was going to do never turned out that way. Never. I have, long ago, I still probably speculate a little bit, but I second guessing God, you're never going to do it right. Because God always has something else that he's going to do. And so Nehemiah has been praying, he's going through his duties, he's got the cup, and right there, it's tossed his way. And it's a fearful situation, initially. Why shouldn't I be sad? Well, I've said it. Why shouldn't I be sad? Well, what do you want me to do? What is your request? That, seizing the moment, the help that is necessary. Now, when we approach a task, that first thing that we look at is prayer. Because we need the divine enablement to accomplish the task. We need to have the wisdom necessary as to what we should do, how we should do it, when we should do it. We need authority. We need authority. First of all, we need biblical authority for the things that we do. So often, one of the things that we see today in modern ministry is people just come up with some great idea. They went to some leadership conference, and they heard some business leader saying, "You know, we did this in our business, and this is our business plan." And some guy takes it back and he plugs it into the church and saying, "You know, if it worked for this company, it ought to work great for our church." What is our authority? Our authority is God's word. It's not some business model. It is God's word. And so the question comes is regarding authority. Is the task in accord with God's word? Is it glorifying to God? Because without some objective criteria, we can justify anything. Some people who are involved in some course of sin or some course of action, they will jump through hoops and they will say the most amazing things to justify themselves. And people do this even in ministry. Why are you doing this? Well, because of thus. Yeah, but the Bible says such and such. And of course, those famous two words, "yeah, but." They will justify themselves. We're gonna leap over what God has declared because my own reasoning, my own wisdom, and this business model, and this has worked over here, the pragmatic approach to ministry, the pragmatic approach to the things that God's people ought to be doing is wrong. We are not to be a pragmatic people. We are to be a biblical people. We are to think and operate according to God's word. not based on the wisdom of men, but on the wisdom of God. Because the Bible indeed is our sole rule for faith and practice. All that we believe and all that we do is tied to God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It does everything that we need it to do. It tells us all that we need to know. And so Nehemiah has both of these things. He has biblical authority, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5 that we looked at last week. And he also has, he's just gotten it here, he's got civil authority. Look in verse 8. And he sought a letter. Go back to verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, beyond the other, on the other side of the Euphrates, that they may convey me over till I come to Judea. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which pertaineth to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good word, good hand of my God upon me. So he's got biblical authority. He now has the civil authority to do what God has commanded him to do. God has brought it all to pass. When God commissions a task to be done, it might not always be easy from our perspective, but God will eventually clear away the obstructions to enable the task to be done. The good hand of God is upon him. So he's got the authority. Now, remember, he's going to Jerusalem. I've got permission from the king to go. I've gotten permission from the king. I've got letters of transit so that I can go from Persia over to Judea. You did not have free reign of travel, free ability to roam throughout the empire at will. Matter of fact, even Nehemiah, as a fairly high-placed government official, did not have permission to even leave the city where he lived without the king's permission. And so he's got letters of transit. He's ready to go as far as that's concerned. He's been given letters of authority for the access to the forest so he can get timber to build get the beams and so on that are necessary. If you have been to Jerusalem or seen pictures and so on, do they have great huge forests and so on in Israel? Little bit to the north, and it's not the stuff that we've got around here today. If you wanted great big huge beams, you know, let's say maybe a 2x2, and I don't mean 2 inches by 2 inches. I'm talking about a great big huge beam. Where were you going to get a tree that size? You had to go all the way up to the mountains of Lebanon. And they would cut that thing down just like they did for Solomon's temple. They would cut down these trees that were 100, 120, 130 feet tall, this thick. They would strip off the branches. They would get a bunch of people to carry these things or put them on rollers and take it down to the sea, float it on a float down to the coast, and then bring it up to Jerusalem. That's quite an undertaking. And who in this empire owned all the trees? Well, the king owned all these trees. And they had their own keeper, Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest. And therefore, if he was going to have access to the lumber necessary to do the project, he needs permission from the king for that as well. So he's got his letters of transit. He's got he's got permission and access to the lumber. What else am I going to need? I'm going to need rocks. I'm going to need stone to build this thing. Now, fortunately, because when the king sent him, he makes Nehemiah, and we'll find this out during the course of the book, Nehemiah is now the governor of Judah. And in that position, he had authority over everything that was within that chunk of real estate. What have you got lots of in Israel? Rocks. And so as far as the building material is concerned, he's got loads of that. He needs access to the trees. The king makes provision for that as well. So he's got the material necessary to do the job. You know, we in ministry, when we do church, we have a number of things that we need. Now, I suppose, and folks have done this and people are doing this around the world, what do we need? What is absolutely indispensable as far as holding a church service? You need people, because people are the church. It isn't the structure. People are the church. You need someone to declare the word, which means ideally you have to either have a copy of it or have it in here. And you have to have people to and they're singing as part of this and so on. You don't have to have chairs. You don't have to have a building. You don't have to have hymnals. You don't have to have those things. There are people around the world today that hold church by sitting on the ground, and they sing the songs that they have learned, and you have one copy of the Word of God, and they do church. And a great, there are tens of thousands of congregations around the world that operate that way, no doubt. In much of sub-Saharan Africa, church consists of a meeting on the ground. In parts of Asia, it's a meeting in the ground. Before perestroika in the Soviet Union, they would stand knee-deep in the snow in the wintertime in the woods for 3 hours. They could only get together once a week. The preacher, I can't imagine doing this. The preacher would get up there and he would preach for an hour and a half or 2 hours. And the people stood in the snow for the service. You know, we complain because the back of the chair doesn't feel quite good on my back. Or it's too cold, or it's too hot, or it's just I just don't like it, or the print in the hymnal is not quite the right size, and I have a hard time seeing it. And we complain. But you don't need those things. They make it more comfortable, they make it more pleasant, they make it a little easier. But they're not necessary. But God, in our country, you know, it's a little difficult to sit on the ground here in November. I suppose you could, but you'd have to have a crowbar to get yourself out of the ground when it was done. But we need a place to meet. And God has graciously provided us a place to meet. And one of the things I'm always asked, when we have visitors here at Grace and go to see them, about at least half the time I would say, so do you plan on getting your own building? And sometimes folks that are here say, are we going to get our own building? And if you look at the back of your bulletin, and we've got different things there and so on. And it talks about what came in this past month during July. And we had $293 come into the building fund. And right now we have, what, almost $100,000 in the building fund? Hey, that's amazing for our little group of people. That's amazing. But when I have these first time visitors come, do you plan on having your own building? And I would say, well, if somebody were to give me $1 million, we could probably talk seriously about it. Because in our place, our culture and so on, that's what's necessary here in Puyallup. Some of you have heard the story about what the Adventists have had to go through. They have had to shell out almost $1 million just in permits and fees to the city of Puyallup, on top of buying the land and building and labor and all that. And they're still not done. And we pay $1,000 a month for the use of the building for the services. For the time being, I'll take that. I'll take that. But we have to have a place to meet. Eventually, we'll see what God does. I pray to that end. We'll see what God does. But we have to have a meeting place. We have to have wherewithal, the resources, the money to pay the bills, to buy what is needful or useful for the work. We have to have staffing. There has to be the preachers, the teachers, the musicians, the support staff, the people who pray, the machinery to get the task done. We are having our church picnic this afternoon. I'm already tired. We've got to load tables and chairs. We yesterday spent an hour and a half seasoning the meat and all that. We've got to take the barbecue pit over to the park. We have to unload the tables and chairs. We have to set up. We have all the food that's been prepared and is in the process of being prepared. It will be prepared this afternoon in advance of this thing. If I were to issue invitations, pass out cards and say, by the way, folks, you know, I've been sending these things out, been talking this up for the last few weeks, and I want you to know that I'm inviting you to a picnic that I'm putting on, and you folks just show up. Everything will be taken care of. I can't do this. It is not possible for me to do this by myself. It's just not possible. Nor should I. Nehemiah has a vision for a task to be accomplished. He's got the permission. He's got the material. As governor and the other things that come with this, he's got the resources, access to the monies and everything that are necessary to bring this all about. But as he goes out, and let's take a look a little bit further down in chapter 2. So he gets there. And look at verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He doesn't waste any time. He's there for 3 days. Took him about probably 6 weeks to 2 months to get there on foot, or riding horses and with the caravan that would have gone with him. And I arose in the night, I and a few men that were with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. This is just between me and God for the last number of months, probably 6 months at this point. And there was no beast with me except the one that I was riding, probably sitting on a donkey. So he's circumnavigating this broken down city that has no walls. It's got a few small houses there. Hardly anybody lives there except some of the priests. There's a temple there. It's not an elaborate temple like Solomon built. It's a functional temple. It has the same floor dimensions as Solomon's temple, which was not as big as we might imagine. And that's all that's there. He's there for 3 days, and then on the third night, he gets on a donkey in the dark with a couple of people with him, and he circumnavigates the thing, probably a moonlit night where he can see what's going on. Hasn't told a soul what his plan is. And so he's got the information necessary. He has seen the status of the situation. He's looking at the circumstances. He can envision now with his eyes, not just his mind's eye, but envision what he wants to do and where it's going to be. He does all these things. And right now, he's got permission, material, authority. He's there on site. But you can give him the finest materials available 2,500 years ago, and Nehemiah won't live long enough to get the task done. If he was out there with a hammer and a chisel and a wheelbarrow, he'd never get the job done. Working as hard as he could, and he's probably not a young man, he might be able to get a couple of hundred yards of this thing done in his lifetime. But we're talking about a perimeter of probably a mile or more. Probably closer to 2 miles. How in the world is this going to get done? You have one man with a vision and only one man that has the information. Only one man knows what's going to be happening, and that's Nehemiah. He says he went down to, went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass, broken rock and so on, rubble. Then went I up in the night by the brook, by the spring there, and viewed the wall, or where the wall used to be, and turned back and entered into the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not, the folks that were with me, and who had come with me to Jerusalem, the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither yet had I told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. And so the next day, he meets with the people, and here's what he says. Then said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, the testimony, the circumstances, all the stuff that we have already read about in the first chapter and so forth up to this point, how God had answered his prayer and done all these things. And also the king's words which he had spoken unto me. And they said, the people that Nehemiah is talking to, they said, let us rise up and build. Let's do it. Let's go for it. God has brought these things together to this point. God is behind us. Let's do it. Let's do it. Now this is a huge project. This is enormous. This is a lot of time, a lot of labor. This is back-breaking stuff. We're talking about using a lot of rock to build a wall. And yet, the need is there. Great task. They said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. 240 years ago, approximately. I used this same man as an illustration last week. You had a man named William Carey. William Carey made and repaired shoes at his cobbler's bench in England. And he had a map of the world up there, as best they had it in those days. And he prayed for the unreached on the other side of the world, the people in Asia, people in India, the people in China. He prayed for them because at that time there were no foreign missionaries. England had business interests in the Far East and so on, but you didn't have foreign missionaries. You didn't have people taking the gospel to the Chinese and to the people in India. As a matter of fact, the business interests didn't want missionaries to go. And he was praying, and he was praying, and he was praying. And pretty soon he began to think, you know, I'm only a shoemaker. But I don't see anybody else going. And I want to go. The need is great. Someone needs to go. And I'm willing to go. And he talked it up. And it took quite a few years for them to get all the pieces together. And then, like I said, the British East India Company didn't want them to go. And back in those days, there were several other European powers that had little city enclaves for trade and so on. And Denmark had one up near Calcutta. And so he talked to the Danish consulate, and he was able to go to that one. And he went. He went not knowing the language. He went never having experienced the culture or the climate. But he went. And God did an amazing work with this little cobbler, this little bald-headed cobbler, a man who learned languages amazingly. With never having studied them before, he had learned on his own as he studied at the cobbler's bench. He had learned Greek and Hebrew on his own. And as he got to India, he learned a number of the languages there in the eastern part of India and translated the scriptures from Greek and Hebrew into the Indian languages for the first time ever. He gave the people the word of God, and he learned the languages to speak them, and he preached the gospel to these people, and he won many, many to Christ. And through that outpost that he had started, the gospel spread throughout that whole region. The American missionary, Adoniram Judson, when he went to see the aged William Carey first in India before he went to Burma to carry the gospel there. And today, the fruits of Adoniram Judson's labors are still going on in Burma. Burma is a country where Christians are under persecution, but you have a very high percentage of people that preach the same gospel that you're going to hear here. Because somebody caught the vision and somebody was willing to go, and God brought the pieces together and other people got behind them, and they went and they accomplished the task. And William Carey said, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Unless that vision is caught, nothing will get done. Preparation is necessary for accomplishing the task, but willing workers bring it about. And we ought to be. We should be, we need to be, the willing tools in the hands of our God. How many of you are charter members? You're originals here at Grace Baptist Church. Please raise your hand straight. How many of you are originals? There's one over here. There's one over here. There's a few others that still attend off and on. Dee and Leonard Blaine are originals as well. Lou Bowerman is an original. One of the original group. A group of, was it 10 of you or 12 of you? 12 of you caught a vision. Said, we've got to have a church in this community that has a worship, a service that is reverent in its approach and adheres to the Word of God. We want to have a church that preaches and teaches God's word without changing it, without picking and choosing, is going to tell you what God's word has to say. We've got to have a church like that because this community used to be filled with churches like that and they've changed or in the process of changing. Some of them still preach pretty good, but it's drifting. We've got to have a church like that. And so those 12 people had a vision. None of those 12 had deep pockets. There was no building. What are we going to do? And they went and they got some help. They got some counsel. They got some advice and help from several different people. They got some help from Galilee Baptist Church up in Kent. There was somebody here in this community that took care of the insurance needs. We had somebody from Arizona who has never attended Grace Baptist Church, and he sent $7,000. We had somebody else who gave $10,000 who was not part of this church. There was seed money. and a lot of legwork and a lot of praying, because there were 12 people that had a vision for what God, they believed God wanted them to do. And they put in a lot of labor and a lot of praying. And God brought it to pass. And they started holding services, and I became their first pastor after the first 2 months. And as we watched this, we were running 20, 25 people. If we had 25 people, we were like high-fiving each other. This is great, 25 people. And the offerings were not covering the bare basic bills. God, where's the money going to come from? Even with that $17,000 of seed money, the projection, initial projection, we're going to run out of money in September. Where's the money going to come from? At the current outlay and the average income, we're going to run out of money in September. And September came, and somehow or another, the money was there. And they recalculated, and they said, we're going to run out of money in November. And November came. It looks like we're getting mighty close here. We're going to run out of money in January. And somewhere along that way, the money ran out, and the treasurer came to me, and he was in a cold sweat, and he says, Pastor, I don't think we can't pay the bills. The money's not there. I've got bills that I've got to pay this week, and the money's not there. And I said, God will supply. And go check the post office box, and some church in Massachusetts heard about us and said, we wanted to take you on, and we couldn't do this, so here's $1,200. And God supplies because God wants it to be. And over the years, the number of people crept up little bit by little bit. People looking for this kind of church, seeing some people saved along the way. God brought it to pass. But God requires people. God has chosen to use people to bring about the task. You don't see this happen. God raised up a church in Puyallup. And then there's a knock at the door. And I'm the courier, I'm the messenger. And here's a slip of paper, and if you go to this address, there'll be a church there filled with people. It doesn't work that way. God uses people to bring about the work. And God did miraculous things in bringing about Grace Baptist Church. The same thing that God did with Nehemiah has been done here on a different scale and for a different purpose. But what God needs is what we have there at that end part. You've got one who caught the vision here, one who has been praying, one that is just overcome with the need, and he's praying and he's planning, and he's got the information and the authority and the material. But what is necessary? He can't do it by himself. And they said, let us rise up and build. The people have to catch the vision. If a church is going to have an impact on its community, if it's going to accomplish the purpose for which it exists, you may have one or two or five or 10 or 12 with a vision and a passion. But it's got to catch, it's got to spread if the work is going to be done, because that many people can't do it. But I'll have you know, we can go through the history of the church, not just Grace Baptist Church, but churches in general and great movements that God has done. And most of them start with one person who has a passion and has a vision. The modern missions movement started with William Carey. You had a fellow named, last name of Evans, that was a young man in his 20s who had a passion for souls, and he preached the gospel in the country of Wales, and revival spread, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people got saved because one young man had a vision. And what God could do, one of the things I pray for regarding Grace Baptist Church is that we would have a lasting impact for good for the cause of Christ in this community. On a good Sunday, we have between 60 and 70 people here. We're a little tiny group. And yet, God can do great things. I'm not saying we have to pack this place wall to wall. I'd love to see that. But we need to be busy doing what God has called us to do. The winning of the lost, the discipling of the saints. We need to be God's light in this community. And there's many other vying for the same thing. Are we going to cleave to God's word? Are we going to be an outpost, a biblical outpost for truth in this community? And you can have that handful with the vision, but it has to spread if it's going to accomplish the task that God has called us to do. Do you have that vision? Will you rise up and build, be part of this work? Heavenly Father, thank you for raising up Grace Baptist Church. Thank you for doing the same kind of thing, no doubt throughout history, millions of times in different places all around the world. Father, thank you for the example of Nehemiah who had a vision to honor and glorify his God, and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And Father, you brought all the pieces together, things that were beyond his ability, beyond his control. You brought the pieces together and you enabled the task to begin. Father, what could be done if a multitude would get the vision and pursue it and be praying people and see what you will do, what you will enable them to do, because they are a praying, passionate people. Father, accomplish a work of grace. Lord, we are eager to see what you will do this afternoon. Father, it's an opportunity. Father, may you do great things, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.